by the things that we learn from your word and to glory more and more in Jesus Christ and all that he has done. As we open your word tonight, teach us more about the Christian life and how we ought to live as believers. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we had a sermon on Elijah, and this week we're continuing with the life of Elijah, and Andy put out books on Elijah. There are three of them, and you can check those out on your way out. Elijah is an interesting Old Testament prophet. He's a great man to read about, one that we might have difficulty identifying with, that we're not like Elijah at all. Elijah was this powerful prophet, and yet in the text that we're going to see tonight, we're going to be told that Elijah is a man, just like we are. We're human beings. Elijah was not God. Elijah was a man, just like we are. And that's what we're going to see. And we're going to see in the book of James that Elijah is mentioned in our call to pray. We're going to learn to pray from Elijah. So this evening, as we open the Word, we're going to start in 1 Kings 18 and 19. 18 more of just a review, and then 19 we're going to look at what happens next. And then we're going to go to the book of James. But just if I could start in 1 Kings 18, reminding us of what we saw last week. Because in 1 Kings 18, Elijah experienced something awesome on Mount Carmel. He defeated the prophets of Baal. We saw it as God's power on display to draw the Israelites back to himself. So it wasn't just an empty display of power. It was for a reason. It was to draw the erring Israelites back to himself. And God answers with fire from heaven. And it's this huge success. The people of God begin to cry out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And it's such an awesome thing to see this mass return to the worship of the Lord. But not everyone returns to the Lord. Remember, we ended with King Ahab and his just as wicked wife, Queen Jezebel. We ended with them taking a vow to kill Elijah. So that awesome event, instead of moving them to the Lord, moved them to hate Elijah even more. It made them furious. So Jezebel hunts for Elijah, intending to take his life. Imagine how troubled Elijah's heart is. Imagine the conflict. After this great experience, you find out that someone still wants to kill you. I don't think we've ever had such a high or we've ever had such a low. We've had highs and we have lows, but not quite to this extreme. But yet, we have a lesson to learn from Elijah as he goes through this extreme high, as people are running back to the Lord, and this extreme low as he finds out that Jezebel still wants to kill him. Here's how that is expressed. Elijah's heart is expressed in 1 Kings 19. So if your Bible is open to 1 Kings, look at chapter 19, verses 10 through 15. So Elijah said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Loneliness. You know, there's only one Christian left, and it's me, and they're going to try and kill me too. I shouldn't say Christian, although he believes in Christ. This is the Old Testament. You could say this one follower of the Lord God of Israel. Elijah moved very quickly from this extraordinary, powerful experience right back into the ordinary life that he had been living previous to this. His normal, his back to reality was persecution. And that was ready to greet him on the day right after the prophets of Baal are executed. But what we're going to find as I continue reading in 1 Kings 19 is that God deals in the ordinary too. God doesn't just work when we're extremely ecstatic or when we're extremely depressed. Most of us aren't there all the time. Sometimes we are. Most of the time, we're in between, somewhere in between. And God works in the ordinary as well. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then God said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Verse 13, "So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said again, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria.'" Get back to work. God is not only in the spectacular. He's not in the wind. I mean, it was windy last couple of weeks here, but it wasn't breaking rocks, or maybe it did. Maybe it knocked some more boulders off of the mountains in Aina Haina or Palolo. Who knows? And they came crashing down, so maybe. Spectacular earthquake in... there was an earthquake this week, and I don't remember where. Fire. We know about forest fires and wildfires. God is in all of those things, but in this case, He doesn't come to Elijah in that way. He comes to him in a still small voice. And what does He say? He says, "Get on with life. Go back to the ordinary. Go back to the everyday. Go back to humble faithfulness. Go back to following me." As 21st century Christians, we can relate to the ordinary. We live in the ordinary. Very rarely do we have these spectacular events. We don't live in spectacular events. I don't envy people who try to always manufacture a spectacular event. It's very difficult to do. If your life is bound up in the spectacular, you're gonna be depressed. Because it doesn't always happen. Consider one spectacular event that many of us have experienced, and it's the wedding day for the bride and groom, a grand event for sure. Not to be forgotten. Plans are made months in advance. We get dressed up. We have all of these decorations, and it's spectacular. A day to remember. But then you've heard the saying, "The honeymoon's over." Right? We know what that means. It means back to the ordinary. Back to everyday living. Settle into your routines. Pedestrian is a word for that. Commonplace. Ordinary. That's when we need to determine who God is and who we are. This morning in our catechism, we looked at Christ our Redeemer, prophet, priest, and king. And then this evening, we looked at what kind of prophet he is, what kind of priest he is, and what kind of king he is. It was a great coming together of our two catechisms. Who Christ is. And then the second question this morning was who we are. Why are you called Christians? And so, in our everyday living, we need to live under that idea that God is in control of all things. God is our God in heaven. And our Redeemer is Jesus Christ. And we are Christians. And make that part of our everyday, ordinary life. James, who we met this morning in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, is well aware that we don't live in the extraordinary. And because we live in the routines of everyday life, James addresses that very everydayness in our text. So if you could turn now to James chapter 5, that's where we're going to spend most of our time. James is one of the very few books that mentions Elijah in the New Testament. We've run into him, Elijah, in the Gospels. You know, that John the Baptist is a prophet like Elijah and so on. But what New Testament lesson can we learn from an Old Testament prophet? Look at James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Remember who this is writing this letter. It's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, he's the chairman of the council, of the chairman of the board, chairman of the council in Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem church. He doesn't identify himself as the half-brother of Jesus, but rather he says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the stance he takes when he writes this epistle. Can you imagine being the brother of Jesus growing up in the same house? And the Gospels tell us that his brothers did not believe in him. They thought he was crazy. But it's after the resurrection of Christ that his brothers come to believe in him and say, instead of, yeah, that's my brother, he's kind of lost it, it's now, I am the servant of Jesus. It's an amazing transformation. But this is what he writes in James 5, verses 13 through 18. This is God's word. He says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The lesson that James teaches us from the life of Elijah is a lesson of prayer. And so we have 4 points this evening. Number one is occasions for prayer. So we're going to look at when he says we should pray. Then secondly, we're going to look at the personal responsibility of prayer. So as we, as individuals, pray. And then third, we're going to look at the corporate responsibility of prayer. And then fourthly, Elijah, the example of effective prayer. So we'll start with Elijah, and then we're going to end with Elijah. Number one, occasions for prayer. If you look at verse 13, it says, is anyone suffering? That's the occasion for prayer. It's where we find Elijah in 1 Kings 19 after the defeat of Baal's prophets and the death warrant on him. Is anyone suffering? That's the occasion for prayer. James is not referring to a specific kind of suffering, but he's referring to all kinds of sufferings. There are many trials that we as Christians face in our everyday life. It could be a cold. It could be something far worse. The death of a loved one. The Christian life is not a life free from the fallenness and brokenness of this world. So it's not if, but when. And when we face trials, James tells us that we need to turn to the Lord in prayer. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. And it's a blessing when our trials, our sufferings, move us to pray. Consider some Christians who pray, but as soon as the trial comes, they get mad at God and curse him. Paul's obedience this morning didn't lead to blessing. In one sense, right, it led to chains. He could have blamed God and doubted the love of God, but he doesn't. Elijah seemed to be headed in that same direction, but God, in his mercy, speaks to him, not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in a still small voice. Have you listened to the still small voice of God? If you're suffering, then pray for deliverance. But don't forget to also pray for endurance. Don't forget to pray for growth. Eugene Peterson said this about prayer. He says, we become what we are called to be. We become what we are called to be by praying. Prayer is necessary for Christian growth. We become what we are called to be by praying. So we're moving onward. We're moving upward. We're progressing in everyday life, in the routines of life. And we're praying when difficulty comes. We're praying for deliverance. But remember that during the trial, even when it's not lifted, there is something happening within us. We are becoming who we are called to be. God is refining us. He's shaping us. He's molding us. So he asks this question, is anyone suffering? And then he gives us this answer. Then let him pray. Let him pray. Look at the next question in verse 13. It says, is anyone cheerful? Here's another occasion for prayer. We've been around optimists, cheerful people, those who see the bright side of things. We can be cheerful too. Some of you are naturally cheerful. And when we are around cheerful Christians, it cheers us up. So it's good to be around cheerful people, but being around cheerful Christians is even better. Not a phony kind of cheerfulness, but a genuine, real joy that comes bubbling up from a heart that is overflowing with the goodness of God. That source of happiness, and our source of happiness, ought to be Christ. That cheerful person is no different from us. They see the same sins abounding in the world around us. They hear the same depressing reports that are going on around the world. They know the difficulties of the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's nobody that is immune from this. But rather than focusing on the far-reaching sin, this is what the cheerful Christian does. He focuses on God's far-reaching grace. He knows the bad news, but he focuses on the good news. The good news of the gospel advancing throughout the world. Think again about the book of Acts and what we've been reading. You know, you read all of these good things that Paul is doing, but remember, and that Peter was doing in the beginning of the book of Acts, and remember, at the same time, they're being persecuted. They're being thrown in prison. It's not all happiness and fun. There's a lot of difficulty, but instead of focusing on the bad news, they focus on the good news of the gospel. They focus on the good news of God's advance in the world. They focus on the good news of individuals like Nathan this morning and Philip that we looked at last week and Eutychus who died and is brought back to life. They focus on those good things that God is doing. We know each other that if we get too much of the bad news and we don't think about the good things, that we could end up being depressed and stressed out. So instead of dwelling on those facts, learn to dwell on the promises of Christ. This might be a good journal entry. If you keep a journal, maybe you don't keep a journal, that's okay. Just take out a sheet of paper and when you're feeling depressed, there's an old song that goes, count your blessings, name them one by one. Write down blessings. Think about God's promises. As you're reading the Word, here is a promise from God. When God promises, there is a guarantee that what He says will be done. And when we do that, the cheerfulness returns. And what He says is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Think of our singing as a prayer of praise. This section is about prayer. And so when he mentions singing the Psalms, he's talking about prayer. All of our songs are songs of praise, are prayers made to God. I was looking at the songs we were singing tonight, and these are prayers. Look at hymn 58, O Splendor of God's Glory Bright. It says, come, very Son of Heaven's love and lasting radiance from above, and pour the Holy Spirit's ray on all we think or do today. That's a prayer. And we were singing that. In verse 3, and now to thee our prayers descend, O Father glorious without end. We plead with sovereign grace for power to conquer in temptation's hour. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Which is just another way of saying, let him pray. Let him pray. Here's another occasion for prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There's a little bit of a shift here from personal prayer to calling for the elders to pray. And what James, the chairman of the church council in Jerusalem, is saying, what he has in mind is the intercession of the elders. And in a particular case, it's the intercession of the elders for the very sick. And then he mentions the anointing of oil. Now, some churches practice this with actual oil being poured over the sick and the elders praying. Other churches have taken this to mean pray, but also take medicine. Others have looked at the anointing as symbolic of setting that person apart for special prayer and devotion to God. And some do it with actual oil and some do not. The difficulty with this passage is that it's only mentioned here and one other place in Mark. And if you look at James, what James says, and you look at what Mark says, there's really no other detail given, no instructions given. So this anointing of oil can be done in one way or another, with or without actual oil. But what we're focusing on this evening is prayer. Certainly, do not neglect the prayer. So, because this is a section on prayer, let that be our focus. So when you are seriously ill, chronic illness, severe illness, mental illness, talk to the church pastors, the elders of the church, and we will be glad to pray for you, with you, for you. It's our ministry responsibility to care for the flock. So be sure you let us know, and we'll come and we'll pray with you, for you, setting you apart for a particular prayer for your well-being to the Lord. One of the things about illness is it often makes us more aware of our sins. You know, you're sick and your routines are broken. You're laying in bed and you have this nagging pain and we're just not ourselves. And we become aware of our frailty. We become aware of our humanity. We become aware of our sins. And that maybe is the reason why James brings it up. And he talks about the forgiveness of sins at the end of verse 15. So just for a moment, let's step away from our outline and consider a couple of things about sickness. Here's a bold statement: all sickness is caused by sin. And what I mean by that is this: if sin had not come into the world, there would be no sickness. If Adam and Eve had not sinned against God, there would be no sickness. But we don't know that other route because they sinned. That's the bottom line. They sinned. And because of sin, sickness has come into the world. Chaos, death, sickness has entered the world. So all sickness is caused by sin. But the second thing to add to that is this: not all sickness is caused by a particular personal sin. Not all sickness is caused by a particular personal sin. Some are and some aren't. You don't necessarily get the flu because you cheated on your test. You understand? You can't make that kind of arbitrary connection. Sickness is part of our fallen world. And just like Paul fell into great distress when he was obedient, sometimes when we are obedient, we still get sick. So don't make that connection. Don't think that sickness is caused by a particular personal sin. Sickness is part of our fallen world and will be part of our fallen world until the Lord comes again. But sickness does this for us. It helps us loosen our grip on this life, to realize our frailty, to make us yearn for heaven when all sickness will be gone, all disease will be gone. And sickness makes us think about sin. It serves God's purpose. So what do you do? One thing that Pastor Guy reminds us is this: don't try to read the book of Providence. You know, I got this sickness because I did this. That's not helpful. Rather, what is helpful is what James tells us to do. Call for the elders. Let them pray over you. And they will set you apart for God for special attention in prayer. It's not the elders that will heal you, but it's God Himself who heals. And He heals. The Lord will raise him up, as James says, and his sins will be forgiven. The prayer of faith does this, and God will do the healing in His way, in His time. Does God do miraculous healings? Of course He does. He doesn't do it all the time, and it's not always the way we want, but He will take care of the situation in His way, in His time, and we can trust our God and do what He says. Come to Him in prayer. Is anyone suffering? Pray. Is anyone cheerful? Pray. Is anyone sick? Pray. So that's the first point we're looking at this evening, is occasions for prayer. Secondly, is the personal responsibility of prayer. Prayer is a personal responsibility. It's an ordinary means of grace given to us as believers. In other words, it's a way, it's a channel through which God blesses us. It is something that should be practiced without ceasing. You've heard that verse. Pray without ceasing. That means never give up. Don't give up in prayer. One old Puritan entitled one of his sermons on prayer this. He says, "It is sometimes so with me that I would rather die than pray." Yeah, that's the title of his sermon. "It is sometimes so with me that I would rather die than pray." That's how hard effective and fervent prayer can be. Maybe we're not going to say it that same way or be that extreme about it, but sometimes this is what we say: "I would rather sleep than pray. I would rather check my email than pray. I would rather sit around doing nothing than pray. I would rather just let things continue as they are, unchanged and rotten, rather than pray. I would rather than pray." And maybe we wouldn't say that out loud or even want to say that, but that's how we live. And this is convicting stuff for you and for me. I know, because I often avoid the hard work of fervent, faith-filled prayer. And what it means is that I have to pray for a desire to pray. Pray for a desire to pray. Pray for the strength to pray. And pray. Prayer should be, for the believer, a habit of grace. Not all habits are bad. Prayer should be a habit of grace, regularly happening in the lives of believers. Prayer is available 24/7. You have an ordinary life that you're living, make prayer a part of that. Yes, we pray at events, and sometimes at those big events, you know, we have these glowing prayers. Maybe you're sitting, you remember those times when you could sit around with your family and maybe your extended family gathers and they say, "Will you pray for us?" And you stand up and you pray. And that's great. But there's the ordinary prayers that ought to be happening as a habit of grace. Because when that becomes a habit of our lives, when the difficulty comes, like Elijah, when the routine is disrupted, when the ordinary is cut short, there it comes, prayer. That's what it was for Elijah. There he is, just distraught. This great big event happens in his life, and it's followed up by a death warrant. Where does he go? He prays. That's what James is getting at. He's a man subject to the highs and lows of life, just like we are. And he went to prayer. It is important to mention here that the chaos is never dissipated apart from Christ. The darkness is never chased away apart from Christ. You know, a lot of times you hear people pray. You've seen signs on the freeway that says prayer changes things. That's true. But if prayer is happening apart from Christ, then it becomes some kind of psychological means to calm your spirit, and that's empty. It's not going to change anything permanently. It's going to be maybe at best a temporary fix, or just increase the doubts that people have because they don't know who they're praying to. If you don't have Christ, that's where you need to start. He's your immediate need. Don't delay. First and foremost, run to the one who hears prayer. He hears the prayers of convicted sinners who call out to Him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. So we need to start with Christ. And for the Christian, we have Christ. We need Christ. We don't just need Christ on the day of our salvation. We need Christ in our everyday, ordinary routines of life. Don't become complacent. Don't become so routine without Christ that you don't come to Him unless something spectacular, good or bad, is happening. But rather seek Him earnestly in private, personal prayer. That's the personal responsibility that we have. Point number three, the corporate responsibility of prayer. And we went over this last week, but just a reminder, we pray so many times in our order of worship. We start with silent prayer, and then we have an invocation, and then we have, this evening it was a prayer after reading the law of God, and it was an assurance of the pardon that we have, because we are lawbreakers. And then you have the pastoral prayer. It's not just an offertory. We're not just praying for the offering, but we used to call it, I think, years and years and years ago, because that's what it was. Lord, use these gifts. And we do that, but it's more than that. It's a pastoral prayer. It's praying for those in need. It's praying for all of us in our different situations. So there is a corporate responsibility of prayer. And from there, from the pastoral prayer, we pray before we open the Word. We pray at the close of the Word. And then we have a silent prayer after everything's done. And we're about to leave. And it's a time of reflection and prayer. Take a look at the first part of verse 16. It says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So here's another kind of corporate prayer. It's confessing our sins, and it's praying for one another. Confessing our sins opens that prayer line to God. We don't approach Him in our own goodness or our own strength, but we approach Him based on the righteousness of Christ. We're not going to a priest or a father. We're going to the great high priest. In what way is Jesus Christ our great high priest? Well, He offers Himself as a sacrifice, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. So we go to Jesus Christ. He says, "Come boldly to the throne of grace." That's prayer. Now, it's certainly not beneficial to confess all of our sins to everyone. That's not what this verse is saying. Not all of our sins to everyone, but when we sin against someone or someone sins against us, or we have hidden struggles in which we need accountability for. These are things that James is talking about when he says, "Confess your sins to one another." It is very difficult to pray with unconfessed sins. James mentions confession here, but again, his main focus is prayer. He's already affirmed our need to pray individually, and now we're told to pray for one another. So here is the church, unified in purpose, unified in prayer. We're praying for one another. We're told to do that. If we neglect this duty, the church suffers. Maybe in part of your silent prayer before, you know, as we're coming to worship and we're preparing for worship, it's preparing our own hearts, but also, Lord, help those around me not to be distracted. You know, help them to listen. But we pray for ourselves, and so we pray for others as well. So we're unified in prayer, praying for one another. Don't neglect this duty. It is our responsibility, according to the Scriptures, to take the time and effort to pray. Wednesdays are a good place to start. Making a list is very helpful. Some people pray through the directory. That's helpful. You might find it helpful to keep a journal. And you, in Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes, I mentioned it this morning, but just to mention it again, he has a chapter on the discipline of prayer. One thing he says that's invaluable is a journal that he keeps, a prayer list. And on Monday, he prays for certain things, and on Tuesday, certain things. So Monday might be for family. Tuesday might mean praying for your church family. Wednesdays might be the day you pray for all of those things that you said to people, oh yeah, I'll pray for that. And so you write that down on your Wednesday prayer list. And that's not hard and fast to follow, but you get the idea. It's helpful for us to pray if we have a prayer list. And it keeps us on track, for sure. A healthy church prays for one another. We need the prayers of each other. And then finally, we come back to Elijah. Elijah, the example of effective prayer. Look at verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Remember, we opened with Elijah last week, where the famine comes, and he's hiding by the brook, and he's being fed by ravens. And then at the end, he prays, after the defeat of Baal, he prays, and it rains again. So that span of time is 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years. It begins with prayer, and the rain stops, and it ends with prayer, and the rain starts again. How do we have a nature just like the man who stopped and started the rain? How do we have a nature just like the man who defeats the prophets of Baal by calling down fire from heaven? How do we have a nature just like a man who brought a widow's son back from the dead? Elijah, who rode a chariot up in a fire up into heaven. We have a nature like his. If I were to think of someone like me in the Bible, it definitely wouldn't be Elijah. And yet this is who James brings out and says, Elijah, a man with a nature like ours. So Elijah is up and down. And that's what we've been looking at this evening. Elijah's nature is just like ours. Highs and lows of life. We call it in our family the vicissitudes of life. We like to use the big word now and then. We got it from a book called 3 Months Under the Snow. And it's an old book, a really exciting book. But it talks about the vicissitudes of life. And what it means is the ups and downs of life. This is everybody's life. We're never just this. There's always highs and there's always lows. For Elijah, that moment when he's so depressed that he says this in 1 Kings 19:4. It says, Lord, I have had enough. Take my life. You ever been there? Elijah was done. But notice what he's doing when he says, I'm done. Take my life. What is he doing? It begins with Lord. It's a prayer. It's a prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Elijah didn't stop praying. It's those habits of prayer that sustained him even in the difficulty. Because the first thing he does in the difficulty is pray. So this man, with the same flawed and exhausted and at times downcast nature as ours, when he is in that place, he speaks to the Lord. And the Lord speaks to him. And he doesn't speak to him in a great event. He speaks to him in a still, small voice. And maybe some of you can tell stories about experiencing this where you have been so down and a verse that you've read 100 times just comes to life in a way it's never come to life before. That's called the illumination of the Spirit. That's what he does. He takes something that we've seen so many times and he just impresses it upon us in a new way, in a new light, illumination, the illumination of the Word by the Spirit of God. Elijah, a man who went through life like us, down and depressed, but because he had developed this habit of prayer, because it was a staple in his life, there he was talking to God. So church, this is for us. I mean, if you, I don't know why James would choose Elijah, but he does. So in our study of Elijah, we're not going to ignore this, but we're going to say, church, pray. Like Elijah prayed. Prayer is for ordinary people like us to develop and practice regularly, individually, and corporately. So know this, we don't live in these spectacular moments all the time. We have our ups and our downs, and we have the routine, pedestrian, everydayness, commonplace life. And in those times, we will be tested. So let us determine who God is and who we are. And let's live as Christians in the routine, practicing with great regularity prayer. Just like Elijah. Fervent and effective prayer. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, you have given us your word and you teach us to pray. And it's difficult to pray. But Lord, help us to develop this habit of prayer that is so important that is vital for our Christian growth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.